you have your Bibles, turn to Mark chapter 1. I don't really got no introduction and nothing like that. I'm just going to dive right in to the text this morning. Mark chapter 1, verse 12 and 13. If you've not been here, I'll say this. I've been preaching through the book of Mark, and I don't know, we've been preaching through the book of Mark for a month or so, probably more, and we've made it to verse number 12, and I'm really torn today because I want to deal with everything I feel like the Lord has put on my heart, but I just don't know how long it'll take. So if I can get it, if I can give birth to all of this this morning, I'm going to do so, and if the Lord says stop, we'll pick up later, then that's what we'll do. We'll just see what the Lord does. But Mark chapter 1, verse 12 and 13. Mark chapter 1, verse 12 and 13. Let me remind you this as well. When Mark writes, Mark is it's really to the point, and sometimes he don't give a whole lot of details. He just hits the high points. He's the type guy when if you had to talk to him, he just gets to the point, you know. But now, so what I had to do is I'll probably flip over to Matthew 4 and to Luke 4, and we're going to glean some more details and add to what Mark is saying here as we look at this account, the event basically of when Jesus goes into the wilderness and he's tempted by Satan. And we're going to try to dive into that and press into that. I'm not no polished preacher. All I know how to do is try to tell you what the Lord has told me as I've been seeking him through this. And that's what I'm going to do. So Mark chapter 1, verse 12 and 13, the Bible says, and immediately, somebody say immediately. You'll find that Mark uses this word often through his gospel, immediately. It's a real fast-paced book when you read through Mark. And immediately, the Spirit, somebody say the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. The Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with wild beasts, and the angels ministered unto him. I do have an outline. I want to go ahead and give you that up front, and then we're going to just get in it. This week, as I was just praying and meditating on this time when Jesus was tempted of Satan, I began to just seek the Lord and really ask him, God, what is it that you want me to know, and what is it that you want me to say to the church regarding when you was tempted? And that's how it began. And so a few things that I just feel like I heard in my spirit, and maybe the way we're going to walk through this, is when we look at Jesus being tempted, what we're going to do today for just a little bit, we're going to receive some understanding regarding Jesus' temptation. And I think three things we're going to understand about Jesus' temptation, or this event in which Jesus was tempted. I think the Lord wants us to understand some strategies that's taking place during this time. Specifically, strategies of the enemy. If it is Satan that is tempting Jesus, I think God wants us to understand some of Satan's strategies and Jesus' strategies as well. So, number one, we're going to understand strategies that's in this event. Number two, we're going to understand, the Lord wants us to understand the significance of this event. The significance of this event when Jesus was tempted 40 days. And number three, we're going to understand what the Spirit is doing in this event. What the Spirit is doing in this event. So we're going to understand strategies, significance, and the Spirit. Now, I wrote that down, and then I thought I was done, and then the Lord, he came back, and he said this. He said, but I want you to understand strategies, the understanding of the strategies. This is the second part of your outline, by the way. The understanding of these strategies, God wants it to result in your preparedness. Look, God wants you to understand how the enemy works so that you're going to be prepared when the same enemy comes at you. Somebody say amen. So the Lord said, as I was right now, he added that to result in preparedness. Number two, God wants us to understand the significance of Jesus' temptation, and that is to result in praise. That is to result in praise. I think a little bit, God wants to wow you a little bit. He wants you just to see the goodness of his Son. And number three, he wants us to understand what Holy Spirit's doing in this event, and that is to result in power in your life. Power in your life. So we're going to understand Jesus' temptation so that we'll understand strategies that result in preparedness, significance that result in praise, and the Spirit that results in power. So there's your outline, okay? I'm about to get in. Let me say this about the strategies. When Jesus is tempted, and you can turn to Luke 4 and Matthew 4. I'm going to turn to Luke 4 right now. Let me say this up front, okay? And this is important, all right? I'm going to show you this in a minute. The devil ain't got no new tricks. The reason why we can study the strategies of Satan this morning is because he's still using the same ones that he's always used. Okay? What he did in Genesis, what he did here in this wilderness with the devil, what he does, what he's going to do in your life, probably today or tomorrow or as days come, I need you to understand, devil ain't got no new tricks. He ain't got no new, he can't reach into his bag and come up with something better than what he's already used. He's still using the same thing. So the good news is the strategies of the devil, they're the same they always been. That's the good news. You don't know the bad news? The bad news is they're still working on a lot of you. Same old thing, still working, still affecting in a lot of our lives. So we need to understand how he works, okay? And there is so much to be said in this text. So when you look at Luke chapter number 4, and let me say this, and I've got a sub outline to this right here. In regard to the enemy's strategies, the first thing I want you to understand about the devil in your life, he will always play on your weakness. He will all, and I got a sub point to this point as well. He will always play on your weaknesses. Now, when I say your weaknesses, I'm talking about a twofold weakness. Number one, he's always going to play on your generic weakness as a human being, and he will always play on your specific weakness at whatever you're going through or wherever you're weak at that moment in your life. He is opportunistic. The devil is so whatever weakness you are in at that moment, he will observe you and he will play on your specific weakness in that moment. He is opportunistic. But he will always play on the general weakness of mankind. Let me explain. 1 John chapter 2, verse number 16. The Bible says, all that is in the world. You ready? All that is in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride. Every time you sin, it will be through one of those avenues, through either the lust of your flesh, the lust of your eyes, or the pride of life. That's all that is in the world. That's it. He's only going to come at you and fulfill the conception of sin in your life through one of those three areas: lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That is the generic, the general weakness of mankind, fallen man, our flesh. We are subject to fail through the lust of our flesh, through the lust of our eyes, and the pride of life. Somebody say amen. And that's what the devil does. That's what he's always did. That's what he's going to do on you next week. He's going to come and try to attack the lust of your flesh, the lust of your eyes, and the pride that you got inside of you. That's what he does. Even when he went to Jesus, that's all he had. He dug into his bag, and he come from every area, and that is lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, and he tempted Jesus that way. So let me show you Luke chapter 4, verse 3. The devil said, if thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it may be bread. He's fasting. He says, turn it into bread. I know you're hungry. How many of you know that food, and that is a fleshly craving. That's the flesh. That ain't what your eyes. It ain't about your eyes. It ain't about your pride. Your flesh longs for it. He there is attacking the lust of his flesh. Look at Luke chapter 4, verse 5 and 6. And the devil, taking him up into the high mountain, showed him. Somebody said show. Lust of the eyes, showed him. Lust of the eyes, he showed him. Now, if you look at pride of life, Luke chapter 4, verse 9, he's about to play on something in Jesus. He says, if you're the Son of God, if this is who you are, you need to prove it right here. If you're really the Son of God, why don't you do this right here and prove it? He's trying to play on a pride response in Christ Jesus. So all that is in the world is the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That is the way he tempted Jesus. That's the way he's going to tempt you in one of those areas. He plays on the weakness of mankind. Let's look at this. Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. It says, the woman saw lust of the eyes, the tree. The tree was good for food, lust of the flesh. Pleasant to the eyes, lust of the eyes, to make one wise. And he says this, that the minute you eat it, you'll be as God, knowing good and evil, the pride of life. You can plug this formula in. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. You can plug it in the garden when man fell the first time. You can plug it in the wilderness. And if you want to have fun, go through the Old Testament and look where men sinned in the Bible. And many times you will see some reference to what they saw or to something that the flesh wants or the pride that is inside of them. That's all he got. So he plays on your weakness. And we got to be prepared and understand that. What he's going to do next week, he's going to try to tempt you in your flesh. He's going to try to show you something lucrative that opposes God, or he's going to try to get you to operate in pride. Every time you ever failed, every time you sinned, you fell subject to one of those strategies that he played on you. Are you with me? Let me go a little further. Not only does he play on your general weakness as a man, as a human being, he plays on your specific weakness. What I mean by that is Matthew 4, 2 says this. Let me read it to you. Just listen. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. Satan watches him. He sees that he's fasting. He sees that he's starving. So he's going to play on that weakness in that moment and say, why don't you just turn these rocks into bread? Did you hear what I'm saying? Maybe I should say it like this. He will watch you, and he'll watch how your hormones are reacting, and he'll try to get you to lust over this, or he'll find you in some type of conflict, and he will study you, and in the weakness of anger with somebody, he'll try to get you to act in hatred or something. He will watch your weakness. He will study you, and he is opportunistic when he tries to get you to fail. He'll observe whatever your weakness is in that moment, and he will attack you right there. Do you see this? Just strategies of the enemy. Now let me say this. Not only will he play on your weakness, but he will also try to pervert the word of God. This is important. Another strategy of the enemy. It's interesting that when Jesus is tempted all these times, every time he's tempted, and most of you know this, you can read it in Matthew's account or Luke's account. Every time Jesus is tempted, Jesus responds back by saying, it is written. What's he talking about? He's talking about the word of the Lord, right? He's talking about what God has said, right? Every time Jesus is tempted, he said, it is written. In other words, this is what the Father says. This is what God says. This is what the Word of God says. He counters every time he's tempted with the Word of God. And on the last temptation, Satan comes at Jesus, and he quotes Psalm 91, verse 11 and 12, I believe. And he says this. He tells Jesus, he says, look, God will give angels charge over you. Just cast yourself off, and the angels will come rescue you. And so what the enemy does is he takes it. He don't even misquote the text. He quotes Psalm 91, Satan does. And he tries to get Jesus to use the text out of context, to misapply the word of God. I need you to understand, the enemy is going to play on what you lust for visually. He's going to play on what your flesh is craving. He's going to play on the pride that's inside of you. And if that ain't working, you got to understand, he's going to try to get you to use the Bible against yourself and not for the glory of God. Churches, there are churches that are defined. I won't even call them churches. There are people that meet in buildings that are defined by the enemy tempting them to take the word of God, to take it out of context, to misapply it, and then call it something like church. The enemy loves. He don't mind you reading your Bible as long as you use it wrongly. He don't mind you studying it, and he sure don't mind you preaching it as long as you do it out of context. That's his strategy. Can I go deeper with the word of the Lord right here? Let me show you. And it ain't just the written word. It is the application of the written word, okay? Let me show you this. Genesis 1:27 says that we were created in the image and the likeness of God, right? Adam and Eve that walked with God in the cool of the day was created in the image and likeness of God. So what does Satan do in Genesis chapter 3, verse 5? He says, hey, look, God don't want you. God said, the Lord said, if you eat it, you'll die. He said, you ain't going to die. What's Satan doing? He's twisting the word of God. He's causing them to doubt the word of God. He's trying to make them misapply it, certainly. And then he says this. He says, if you eat it, you're going to be like God. Well, the word of the Lord had done said that they are like God in his image and in his likeness. And yet what the enemy's going to do is try to make them not believe what God has already said and misapply what God has said. And that's how we're in this mess today, over misapplication and the twisting of what God has said. Do you see that? Let me show it to you like this. It's interesting to me that Satan says, if you are the Son of God. What are you thinking when you read that? Look, if you look right here, if you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God, can I tell you what I'm thinking? I'm thinking that just a while ago, Jesus stepped into the Jordan River. And soon as he comes out of the Jordan River, Holy Spirit drives him in the wilderness to face temptation. But before Holy Spirit drove him in the wilderness to face temptation, Jesus, he steps into the water. The Bible says in Mark that the Father tears open the heavens, and then God, he speaks this audible voice and says, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. And just the next few days, the devil says, if you are the Son of God. How many of you know it didn't work? But what is sad is so many times it works when it comes to me, and it works when it comes to you. God says things like he's going to take care of you, and somewhere the devil made you believe that he ain't going to take care of you. You hear what I'm saying? God says he loved you so much that while you were yet a sinner, he died for you. And there's some of you that are children of God that walk around feeling not loved. Do you know what you just did? You've bought into the strategy of the enemy, because he's already made you believe that you ain't loved, even though God said you are loved. If you be the Son of God. Well, of course I am. He just told the world when he ripped open the heavens. Adam and Eve, you can't eat that. What they should have said when he said, he don't want you to eat that, because if you eat that, you're going to be like him. They should have right there told the devil, well, I don't need to eat that because I'm already like him. That's what should have happened. You see what I'm saying? He will twist the word of God. This is what the enemy does. He's going to play on what your flesh craves. He's going to tempt you through what you see. He's going to try to arouse your pride inside of you. He's going to try to deceive you in the word of God, make you misapply the word of God, twist the word of God, and doubt the word of God. He ain't got but so many tricks. This is the strategy of the enemy. Can I say something that's going to hurt your feelings? Probably some of you. It's going to be convicting. Jesus, three times when he is tempted, he said, "It is written." I need to ask you today, what verses of the Bible are you reading to the devil when he tempts you over what you're tempted over? Because there's one in there for your temptation too. What verses are you quoting at him when he tempts you? I feel certain, Jacob, if Jesus needed to quote some Bible at the devil in temptation, then I'm pretty sure today you're going to need to quote some too. What Bible are you quoting at him when he tempts you? And I digress. My goodness, he'll play on your weakness. He'll try to pervert the word of God. And number three, he'll try to tempt you in a way of compromise. In a way of compromise. I wrote down specifically, the enemy wants to compromise you relationally with God, your ministry with God, and your purpose in God. Okay? He wants you to compromise. He's going to present, the devil will always present you with this beautiful way to compromise. But it will always compromise your relationship with God or your ministry in God or your purpose in God. Let me show you. The Spirit leads Jesus into the wilderness. He is fasting, right? Please hear what I'm about to say. When he says, turn those rocks into bread because you're hungry and you need it. 40 days. You're talking about a fast. Don't get it wrong now. He is the Son of God, but he's also the Son of Man. You understand that he felt the fasting and the weakness no less than what you would. No less. I need you to see the imagery that he was, you know, it says he was so weak that the angels had to come minister to him when it was done. That's what it says. In Mark, now watch this. At any time in his fast, Jesus could have, told the rock to turn to bread. The devil knew that. Oh, you can turn the rock to bread. Just turn the rock to bread. You're hungry. I get it. Just eat it. Just eat it. Do you know what the enemy's doing there? He's trying to get Jesus to not trust his Father, to act independently apart from the leading of God, and make bread. I need you to understand, child of God, what the devil wants to do in your life is to get you to not trust the Heavenly Father and start fixing it yourself. Did you hear that? Do you realize sometimes when you don't trust him and you just try to fix it yourself, because it's so much easier to fix it now while you feel it now. If I can fix it now because I feel it now, and if I fix it now, I won't feel it tomorrow, then I think I'll go ahead and not wait on the Lord and fix it now. And that will be the beginning to a world of trouble. And you and I, many of us, knows what it's like to be guilty of that. I have made bad decisions because I just got ahead of God and fixed it now. I was feeling this in my life at this time. So I said, God, this is what I'm going to do. And God, I think you need to look at it. It looks like a good idea to me. It looks like something you're going to approve of. And so God, I'm telling you to approve this, and I'm going to commit to it now. When he didn't lead me to. Do you see what I'm saying? Compromise your faith in the Lord for you to fix it independently. Let me show you something else about compromise. That's relationally, by the way. That's compromising relationally, not trusting your daddy, not trusting your father, and doing it on your own independently. You're compromising your relationship with the Lord there. Number two, compromising your ministry. He says this. Now, you got to understand, all of Israel was awaiting this fascinating arrival of a Messiah. Right? The Jews were, this is why they missed it. Because they were thinking the Messiah is surely going to, he's going to look like something better than Jesus over here. He's going to be this dominant king, right? This is what the devil says. Why don't you jump off that temple? Why don't you make an arrival like that nation Israel is longing for? Oh, you want to win them over? Just jump off this temple here. Cast yourself. Put on a show. Playing on all that, the pride of life, all that. But he's also doing this. He's trying to get Jesus to compromise. There's a way that sounds right unto man, but after that's the judgment. It sounds good. Just put on a show, cast yourself off, win the nation over as this Messiah that descends from the temple. But Jesus knew that ain't the way to arrive. The Bible said how he would arrive, right? He'll get you to compromise your ministry, your service to the Lord, and do it in a way that sounds better or greater or more influential. It's when you get ahead of God, he'll get you to compromise. And let me show you this, number three. When you look at Luke 4:6, what does he offer him? This is interesting. He says, and the devil said unto him, all this power, I'm going to give you all the power. I'm going to give you all the glory. You worship me, and I'm going to give you everything that you see, Jesus. Well, I'm pretty sure throughout the writings in the Bible that Jesus would go to Calvary, and he would die, and he would resurrect. And his Father would give him all the glory, all the power, all the authority, and a name above every other name. Satan is trying to offer Jesus what the Father is going to give Jesus. But he says this, you can go to that cross if you want to. You can suffer in front of a whole nation if you want to. And as humiliating as that is, there ain't nobody looking around if you just want to get down and worship me a little bit. Oh, Jesus, there's an easier way. You might have to get humiliated either way, but ain't nobody going to look today if you'll just bow down and worship me and I'll give it all to you. Compromise. Huh? You see what I'm saying? Compromise. This is why later on in Matthew chapter 16, verse 21 through 23, Jesus is teaching how he's going to be rejected, how he's going to be denied, how he's going to be killed and crucified. He's teaching all that, and Peter says, no, you will not. You will not do all that. I'm not on my watch. You ain't going to die, and you're not going to do all that, Jesus. And Jesus looks at Peter and says, get behind me, Satan. Why? Because he saw Satan begin to creep up in the life of Peter and said, why don't you just try to keep Jesus from going to the cross, get him to compromise? But Jesus didn't have no compromise. The problem, one of the biggest problems with the carnal church of today is that it is a church of compromise. Huh? Oh, it'd be a lot easier to jump off a temple top and put on a show for the rest of the world and win the nation over, but that ain't the way that God wanted. And there's some churches trying to win people over through methods that God has not approved of. I'm preaching right now. We're trying to do it the way we think's a good idea. Playing on people's, what they see, what their flesh wants, and their pride. Oh, goodness. Do you see what I'm saying? How many of you know God wants you to have joy? He wants you to have joy. How many of you know joy feels good? Look, I ain't making no bones about it. You trying to tell me you got a joy that don't feel good? I don't know what you're talking about. There's something about joy that is good. You can have joy and not feel the essence of good inside of you. But you know what? That kind of joy comes through the Spirit-filled life and walking in the Spirit and letting Holy Spirit produce the fruit of joy. And that takes a little while and it ain't easier. So Satan says, I'll tell you a different way to get some joy. Why don't you just inject this inside of you? Why don't you just drink this? Why don't you just go get physical affection there and feel the love that God wants you to have in His presence? There's an easier way, Satan. There's an easier way to get it. Tries to get you to compromise. Have I lost y'all? Y'all still with me? You with me? So, we look at strategies to be prepared. Can I show you Jesus' strategies? Let's just keep it simple today. Let's keep it three. He fasted. Somebody say fasted. Say fasted again. Say it one more time. He fasted. He used the word of God, and he had a verse for every temptation. Again, what verses are you using when you're tempted? If you ain't, that's the problem. And number three, he was Spirit-filled and led by the Spirit. It is clear he didn't go into this battle apart from the Spirit's leadership and guidance. How are you going to deal with temptation? Especially if you're not obedient, especially if you're quenching Holy Spirit in your life. How are you going to be victorious when it comes to you being tempted in your flesh, the lust of your eyes, and your, how are you going to be victorious apart from the accompanying leadership and indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the fullness of the Spirit in your life? That's it. That's there ain't no more strategies. There's nothing else you need. Filled with the Spirit, led by the Spirit, use the Word of God. This is what I see. I don't see temptation. I see the Spirit leads Jesus out into a wilderness. And when I see that he quotes the Bible in every temptation, do you know what I see? I don't see a Bible, but I see Jesus begins to wield a sword, the sword of the Spirit. And then I see the enemy quote Psalm 91, and he wields the same sword. And in the wilderness, they engage in a warfare, this duel, this wielding of a sword fight. That's what I see. And Jesus easily wins. Mama, maybe I see that because of how I was when I was little. She bought me a sword when I was little. And this old Civil War sword weighed about 20 pounds. And I remember I had a belt and had drug the ground. But I see the play on words and the wielding of a sword. That's what I see. That's the strategy. If you're not allowing Holy Spirit to do in you what he wants to do, and if you're not in the Word of God, and not just in the Word of God, but got the Word of God in you, you're not going to win in any temptation. And more than likely, you'll do what I've did so many times. You'll just lose in the temptation so long that you don't even fight no more. You just give up. I'm just going to do it. Roll with it. I feel so guilty now. I know what it's like. God don't want to even hear me repent because I said I would never do this again anyway. But I never fought the battle right. I never fought the battle. I didn't understand the strategy. Are you with me? Everybody understand the strategy that leads to preparedness. Okay, number two. We're going to give birth to the whole thing. I see it now. Number two. Significance resulting in praise. Two things is about to happen. I'm about to lose you, and then you're going to be like, okay, I get it now. So I'm just telling you that up front. I'm about to lose because I don't know how else to say it other than the way the Lord showed me, okay? Significance of his temptation that results in praise. When we get done seeing this, it ought to make your heart leap towards Jesus a little bit in praise, okay? Let me start here. I told you, I'm going to just do your best, and I'll probably lose you anyway, but we'll get back together in a few minutes. Mark chapter 1. Do you remember when I said we starting in Mark that everything we say will launch from Mark 1:1? Remember me saying that? That Mark 1:1 is the launching pad for the rest of the book. And that everything we see in the book of Mark will filter through Mark 1:1. Let me read it. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Say gospel. Say it again.
Say it again. We are launching from the beginning of the gospel that Mark wants to show us. Everything we read will filter right through this gospel that Mark is presenting. Are you with me on that? So the temptation of Christ in the wilderness has everything to do with the gospel. Good job. All right, watch this. I wrote this verse down, Isaiah 51:3. It's beautiful. Listen to it closely and try to remember the best you can. It says, now remember, Mark, he is known for using the prophet Isaiah to build this gospel he's presenting, right? The voice of one crying in the wilderness. He'll make straight the paths of the Lord. He's quoting Isaiah. The Spirit would be upon him, and he's quoting Isaiah. That Mark, only Mark shows you the heavens will be ripped in part. He's quoting Isaiah. Mark quotes Isaiah, and it's fulfilled in Mark, right? Now, Isaiah says this, Isaiah 51:3. The Lord comforts Zion. He will comfort Zion's waste places. He will make her wilderness like Eden. He will make her wilderness like Eden. Where is Jesus? He's in the wilderness of Zion. But he's going to make it like Eden. This is so good. He says, the desert will be like the garden of the Lord. Where's Jesus? In the desert. What will it be like when he gets done in the desert? Like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found. For who? You and I. For God's people. And thanksgiving and a voice of melody. Try to remember that. We're going to get back there in just 2 minutes, maybe. Romans 8:5-19. I want to read it to you. I'm reading you a bunch of random stuff, and I think that all these will connect for you in just a moment. Romans 5:17-19. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one. One man's offense, death reigned by one. Much more they which receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men and condemnation, even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification. Please take that home and read it over and over and over. Next verse. And by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Some of you's picking up on it right now. You see where I'm going. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 45, talks about the first Adam and the second Adam. First Adam and the second Adam. Luke 3:38. If you go back, remember, we're in Luke 4. What's Luke 4? The temptation. What's the end of Luke 3? A genealogy. Look at it if your Bible's open. Luke 4 is the temptation. Luke 3 is a genealogy. What does it say, the last phrase at the end of the genealogy? Which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God. What is Luke 4? What does Satan say? If you are the son of God. This is why you can't look at the numbers when you read your Bible. You can't start at chapter 2 and forget about chapter 1. Are you going to miss on the keys to unlocking chapter 2, right? Now, I'm going to give you an illustration, then I'm going to make my point, if I can. Y'all know I'm terrible with analogies, so some of this to some of y'all won't even be any good. But somebody will like this, probably. I like to watch boxing. And I've always liked to watch boxing. And there were two brothers named the Klitschko brothers, heavyweight boxers. And they've not been retired too long. And they boxed at the same time. One defended his title like 23 times. One defended the title. They're both in the heavyweight. One defended the title like 11 or 12 times. One defended his title for 12 years. This was in the 2000s, which that was downtime for boxing. So that may be why some don't know. They were both champs. They were brothers, big men. One's like 6'6", 6'7", the other's like 6'5". And they're pretty stand-up guys too, good guys. They were successful, but they would never fight each other, never. But this is what one thing they're known for. Their only losses, except for the one or two late in their career, because Vitaly Klitschko, that brother, retired sooner than Vladimir Klitschko. But early on in the career, Vitaly Klitschko, he boxed a man named Chris Bird, and he lost. And Vladimir said, "I will avenge my brother's loss." And Vladimir stepped in the ring, and he just demolished the guy that beat his brother. Later on, Vladimir fought a man named Corey Sanders, and Corey Sanders whooped Vladimir. And Vitaly went public and said, "I will fight Corey Sanders, and I will avenge my brother's loss." And Vitaly got in the ring and demolished the guy that beat his brother. They are known for avenging each other's loss. Now, this makes me smile. Now, Jesus will go into a wilderness and turn it into Eden. He will go into a desert and turn it into the garden of the Lord. Through one, sin entered in, but through one, righteousness would enter in. You see what's going on here. Luke says this: I can trace Jesus' genealogy back to Adam, a son of God. But in Luke 4, Jesus is the Son of God. The significance of Jesus' temptation is this right here. There was a fight or a battle that the first Adam lost. He lost it in a garden of perfection and paradise. Are you with me? The first Adam lost a battle in a garden of perfection and paradise. The first Adam lost a battle in fullness and in prosperity. He ate from the fruit of the garden. He was full. The first Adam lost a battle to Satan, and he was in the perfect image and likeness of God. The first Adam went into a deep sleep and was given a wife to help him. The first Adam failed and was evicted from the presence and the communion and fellowship with God, and he put a cherubim with a flaming sword and said, "You can't go back." Imagine that. A cherubim with a flaming sword and says, "You can't come back in." That is the first Adam. Now, look at the wilderness. The second Adam won a battle, not in a perfect garden of paradise, but in a dead, empty desert. The second Adam was not in prosperity and the fullness of fruit, but is in hunger and weakness. The second Adam was not in the perfect image of God. He was in the fallen image of man. The second Adam, after he won, was put into a deep sleep on Calvary and given a wife. The second Adam, instead of failure and eviction from God's presence, he was the forerunner to the entrance of God's presence. Let me say it in a term you might can understand. The first Adam had home field advantage, and still with everything he had, he fought a battle and lost to Satan. The next time Jesus goes in, through years and years and years of mankind fighting the same battle, never to be victorious, Jesus comes and he goes in to where Satan has home court advantage, and there he does what the first Adam could not do, what Moses could not do, what Abraham could not do, what David could not do, what Rooster cannot do, what Jordan cannot do, what Roger cannot do. He did for us what we could not do, and he avenged the loss of mankind. Somebody say amen. Do you see the significance of the wilderness temptation? He fought a battle that we would never win, and he won it for us. That is the significance of the wilderness temptation, and that is why it should result in praise. There was a lot of things Jesus did to glorify his daddy. Hebrews says that in every point he was tempted like as we are, yet without sin. The only reason he would have the only reason he had to take off into that desert and be tempted like me and you, That part, he went in there representing you. He went into this wilderness for you. For you. That's the reason why. He didn't need to be tempted to have perfect fellowship with the Father, for he is God. He put on flesh to feel what you feel and be tempted like you are tempted, and to win a battle that he sympathizes with you over because you cannot win it. So he opened up the gates in which victory would flow. And he went into that wilderness for you. He fought your battle. Just like the Klitschko brothers, he avenged our loss. Maybe next time you waller in your failure and guilt, and the devil makes you feel like you are rotten and God don't even like you because you are so sinful, maybe you need to speak a little bit of truth to him and say, I have lost many. I have lost many, and you have been victorious over many, but there is one that you could not conquer. Not only did he have victory over you, that victory was for me too. Tell him that. Are you with me? Point number three, and we're done. And this is a short point. And Miss Brandy, if you don't care, get a song ready. We examine the spirit in this text. It's unique. Because Luke 4:1 says, and Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from the Jordan where he was baptized, and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. It carries the idea of holding hands. It is the imagery that he comes up out of the water, Holy Spirit descends upon him like a dove and fills him up, and as if Holy Spirit says, come on, and leads him into a wilderness. 40 days, huh? And then look at verse 14 in Luke. Now remember, he's filled with the Spirit and led by the Spirit. Verse 14, and Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit. I don't even know how to tell you what I'm about to tell you. I don't have nothing down here to articulate this. I'm just going to do my best, and it won't take but a minute. What do you do
when Holy Spirit leads you somewhere that don't feel good. Your first reaction was, God would never do that. God's not going to lead me somewhere that don't feel good, is he? He's not going to lead me nowhere that feels like loneliness, that feels like emptiness, that feels like weakness. He's not going to lead me somewhere that feels like struggle for 40 days, is he? I need to tell you, not about this little God that people don't want to give you the full aspect of who he is, because he will sometimes lead you somewhere that don't feel good. I know nobody come here to want to hear that, and you may not come back after you hear it, but you got to understand something about the Holy Spirit. Why does it seem nearly rare at times to see men and women that have the true power of the Holy Spirit manifesting in their life? Why does that seem rare? And maybe why do we have to spend all our time on creativity and any type of gimmick to draw somebody to Christ? Maybe it's because we know that the power of the Spirit's not working through me at times, so we compromise to find another way. One reason why you don't see men and women as often as it should be operating in the power of the Holy Spirit is because there are many men and women who have failed to go where Holy Spirit would take them. I don't mind, Holy Ghost, if you take me into the chambers of the Lord. I don't mind if we go down the corridors of worship. I don't care if you take me into rooms of healing. I don't care if you want to lead me to places of prosperity. Just don't take me where it don't feel good. Because after all, God, that ain't who you are. But it is. He will take you sometimes where it don't feel good. Because you got to keep in mind, he was filled. And one reason why people don't go to these places is because they're not filled with the Spirit and led by the Spirit. They draw the line right there. Lord, I don't want filled and led if we're going somewhere that don't feel good. But I need you to understand why he would lead anybody somewhere that don't feel good. Because it is all about positioning for power. Sometimes to operate in the power that God wants you to operate in, he's going to have to position you, get you in the right position for that power. And sometimes those places don't feel good. Do you know why it didn't feel good? Because it was suppressing and oppressing, and it was hurting his flesh man. It was destroying his flesh man. It was weakening his flesh man. And I need you to understand, your spirit man thrives in its most power when you're weak, when your flesh man is the weakest and most suppressed. When your fleshly desires what drives you, when your flesh is what's driving you and it is strong in your life, those are not the times that you flow in the greatest power of the Holy Ghost. It is when your flesh man is weak. Paul understood this. God, take away the thorn. Please, God, take away the thorn. God says, no. Second time, Paul says, please take away the thorn in my flesh. Do you know? I don't know what the thorn is. I'm not going to try to tell you. Everybody thinks they know, and I don't know if any of us really know. We got good ideas. But I will tell you this. Whatever it was, it didn't feel good, because I've never had a thorn in my flesh that felt good.
That is the whole point of a thorn in the flesh. And he says the thorn in the flesh is the Satan is he's attacking me. Go back and read it in Corinthians. And he says three times, take it away. This is what Satan's trying to do in my life. It don't feel good. And he says, no, I want you to stay right there in that position. And Paul eventually learns, why do I got to stay in this position? And God says, because my strength is perfect in your weakness. When your flesh is at its weakest, it's when my strength is at its strongest in your life. And my grace is sufficient. Do you know what Paul says after he says all that? He said, I learned to glory and be thankful for my infirmities. I learned to love what didn't feel good because I knew what was coming out next. It was the power of God like I had never encountered in my life. And sometimes Holy Spirit will lead you somewhere. In that place that don't feel good, it will begin to deconstruct your flesh man that has been your problem all your life and weaken your flesh man. That is the principle in fasting after all, ain't it? You don't fast to get something. You fast to weaken this flesh and get it under control, to take your flesh captive, to submit your flesh, because it's your flesh that gets you in trouble so many times. So, there's a positioning for the power of God in your life, and many times it takes you to a place that humbles you and certainly suppresses your flesh. It's no wonder that missionaries get called. I mean, I've been honest right now. Have you ever been one of those that felt like, Lord, I pray I'll always do whatever you tell me to do, but please don't send me over there to Syria right now to be a missionary? Am I the only one that's like thinks like that sometimes? Lord, I don't, that's not my preference. Don't send me out into a desert. Don't send me deep into a jungle where I lose connections with what we call this world. Because there, all you got is God. Nothing to edify and gratify the flesh. The options are minuscule and narrowed down. Sometimes Holy Spirit will lead you to places like that, but you can know this, that is where you will operate in God's power. I've had things happen in my life, and so many of you have had a lot worse happen, okay? Now, Philip, but I had a problem with the Lord for why it happened. God, my ministries, I feel like I'm losing my ministry, losing my dreams. God, this is what you called me to do it, God, and it ain't going that way. And I've had issues at times. Lord, it seems like it's going that opposite. I laid in bed one night, Sister Darlene, in the basement at my mama's house, and I remember, and I don't know, and you don't hear me say stuff like this much. I don't think it was a dream. I think it was more a vision. It's kind of like Paul said, I don't know, in the body, out of the body, I can't tell, but I remember this so clearly. I would continually see this big shadow, and I said, God, what is it? Is it something bad? What is it? And he said, no, I can't show you what it is, but what you see is something big. And please don't take this wrong, but God says, I want to do something big. And all he would show me was the shadow. And I've made a mess of in my life. I get it. But one thing that has driven me is the Lord moving. And I saw the shadow. And then I start pursuing in the ministry that God called me into, and everything that should look like the big thing that was the shadow, it's going the opposite way. Going the opposite way. In that, I learned humility like I'd never learned it before. I lost a lot of pride in that. In myself, I lost it. Embarrassed. Humiliated, gaining some insecurity. Everything that I had relied on that I found was myself was getting stripped away to where all I had was, if I was going to serve you, God, it's just got to be you opening a door and you doing it. And I've encountered in my life the greatest things in ministry after that. After that. Sometimes he leads you somewhere not to mistreat you, but to get your flesh man out of the way, so you would be weak and he would be strong in you. He leads him, filled with the Spirit, not to some great worship service, not on a big stage, but out in a place that didn't feel good, that was a battle, a war, a battle. Does anybody know what it feels like? Is there anybody in the room that's tired from battling today, right now? You've battled something so long, you're tired. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Sometimes he'll lead you there. And if that's where you are today, I need you to understand what he's doing. The Spirit is just positioning you. It ain't gonna last. You ain't gonna be there forever. He's positioning you for an empowering like never before. Selah. Would you stand? Miss Brandy, please play a song. I don't even know what to say to you right now, honestly. Probably means I ought not say much, right? So I'm not going to say much. But I'm going to say this. I just believe this morning, okay, that I don't got a working invitation right here. And I don't got to tell you how to apply this. I really believe that Holy Spirit's going to take what you've heard and take it exactly where it needs to go inside of you. That's what I believe right now. So would you bow your heads and close your eyes? This altar's open. I'm going to be quiet, and I'm just going to pray. And I'm going to let Holy Spirit do what he does best. And I'm going to get out of his way.
Lead me back to the moment I saw your face. And there was all so simple. It was easy to love. No space between us. It was easy to trust. 'Cause you are closer, closer than my skin. Back to living, I feel my heart beating again. It feels so good to know you are my friend. And this is the garden, here in the place I find you close. This is communion. Here in the place I'm fully known. And it was all so simple. You're so easy to love. And no space between us. You're so easy to trust. Thank you.
tell a story. I've told it before, but things like this remind me. And don't play too much into the story, because there's some things about the story that's not good. But what I felt in it is what I can relate to, okay? Does that make sense? I remember playing a basketball game, and we were playing Danville. He's just competitive. Me and this boy were mixing it up, and as soon as the last second in the fourth quarter, I'm standing there, and this boy comes up, punches me in the back of the head, and then he takes off into the locker room. Well, I got angry, okay? And I waited after the game, and when he come out, I was going to retaliate, right? And when I did, his daddy got a hold on me. And the policeman got a hold of his daddy. And my daddy didn't come to that game. He was at home. And I come in, and boy, I was upset. I was crying. And I told my daddy about it. And he said, "What's wrong with you?" And I wouldn't tell him at first. And I told him, and he said, "Okay." He said, "When do y'all play again?" And I said, "Well, we play at Danville next time." And I told him, he said, "Well, I'll go to that game." And he told me, he said, "Son, after the game, Mac," he told me, he said, "you act right and you go to that locker room." And I said, "Yes, sir." But I didn't do that after the game, because I knew I couldn't win that, but I knew my daddy could. And so I went and found him afterwards. And so I approached him, and I remember he sees me. And about the time my daddy sees what I'm doing, then he sees my daddy. And I saw his countenance change, and that man left. He was whipped just by looking. And I think about how that made me feel, and I think about how it makes me feel with the Lord. And all the battles that I lost, that I couldn't win. And it is good to know that my Lord, my Father, He come behind us to fight a battle. And sometimes I feel like when I lose some battles that technically I have the authority to win now, but through my failure I fail. It is good to know that when I run to my Father after failure, and His presence accompanies me, that the next time the enemy is defeated at just one glance. Maybe let me quote scripture to finish this. James says, "Submit yourself to the Lord, resist the devil, and he will flee." Now, what I've learned is when I fail the Lord, the times that I come back to Him and I repent and I confess and I submit myself to God, I can come back the next time and tell the enemy no. And the Bible says that he will flee. That word in the Greek means he will run for his life. It's what it means. And I want you to understand, the devil don't run for his life when he sees me and when I tell him no. He runs because I have now submitted to the Father. And that word submission in the Greek, it means, it is a military term, and that means to fall in obedience to your commander and your general. And when I begin to march behind my general that goes before me, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, in that moment, in that position, when the devil sees that, he runs for his life. Somebody say amen. Give the Lord a hand clap of praise. God is good. God is good. He is good to you. He is good no matter how He treats us. He's good. But He is good to you. Enjoy His goodness and love Him in return. God bless you. I love you. You're dismissed.